Open your Bibles to Luke chapter 22. Socrates died 400 years before Christ. He was in prison. He'd been convicted of subverting the religious life of Athens and sentenced to die by suicide. He was going to be forced to drink a cup of poison, a cup filled with hemlock. And Plato records Socrates' death. He says he took the cup without trembling, without changing color or expression. He raised it to his lips and very cheerfully and quietly drained it. His friends burst into tears, and he rebuked them and said, quote, keep quiet and be brave. And he died without fear. Socrates. In the Bible, we read about Stephen, who was stoned to death. If you can imagine your life being beaten out of you by stones thrown down upon you. And as he was dying, Stephen lifted his gaze to heaven and saw the glory of God, and he cried out as he was dying, Lord, receive my spirit and do not hold this sin against them. And then even that violent death of being stoned is described as him going peacefully to sleep. Some of you maybe have read about the death of Ignatius, the bishop of Antioch in Syria, at the beginning of the second century, not long at all after the apostles. Ignatius was taken to Rome to be executed, and on his way he begged the Christians to not interfere so as to deprive him of the honor. And Ignatius famously said, let fire and the cross, let the wild beasts and all the malice of the devil come upon me, if only I may gain Christ Jesus. And just a generation later, Polycarp, the bishop of Smyrna, was burned at the stake. He was 86 years old, and because of his age, he was given the opportunity to flee or to deny Christ, but he refused. And as the fires were lit, he prayed, O Father, I bless thee that thou hast counted me worthy to receive my portion among the martyrs. And you know that I could keep right on marching through history, right up even to the brethren who are in the world today, telling stories like that. Stories of men and women facing rejection and shame and suffering, even death, with courage and peace and joy. After all, Jesus said, blessed are you when people persecute you. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. And the Apostle Peter, when he was flogged, whipped mercilessly, the book of Acts says he went on his way rejoicing that he had been considered worthy to suffer shame for the name of Jesus. And what the Bible teaches us, the people of God have lived out down through the centuries. So this is a fact. People, especially Christian people, have a remarkable capacity to anticipate, encounter, and endure suffering. Emotional, physical suffering, even death, with courage and peace and joy. That's a fact. And it's a fact that poses a problem for us as we read what we're about to read this morning. Luke chapter 22, verse 39 through 46. It's a fact that poses a challenge to us as we read how Jesus is struggling as he anticipates the cross. What we're about to read here is far different than what we read about Socrates. So what are we to make of this? You follow along as I read Luke chapter 22, verse 39 through verse 46. And he came out of the upper room and proceeded, as was his custom during that week, to go to the Mount of Olives outside the city of Jerusalem. The disciples also followed him. And when he arrived at the place, Gethsemane, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them a stone's throw, and he knelt down and began to pray, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done." Now an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. And being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. When he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping from sorrow. And he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Get up and pray that you may not enter into temptation." And then Judas comes. Luke puts repeated emphasis on how Jesus was struggling in the garden. In fact, just so you can see how much Luke places emphasis on Jesus' struggle in the garden, I want to just quickly note seven ways that Luke notes the struggle of Jesus. First of all, the place where they are, verse 40, the place we know is Gethsemane, a place of the oil press, place of heavy burden. He's pressed down in this place of prayer. Luke mentions twice, both at the beginning and the end, that this is a time of temptation, of Satan's work, a trial, a snare for Jesus and the disciples. We see this. Luke emphasizes that when Jesus prayed, he knelt down to pray, which was not typical of Jesus or even most Jewish men in worship in this time, but in submission and because of the intensity of the situation, he could not stand. He kneels to pray. Luke alone in the Gethsemane account makes mention in verse 43 that an angel came to give him strength, to minister strength unto Jesus. And in the direct description in verse 44, Luke says that he was in agony. Agony. It's the only time in the New Testament that word is used. He's in agony. Appalled reluctance, troubled, overwhelmed. The disciples are said to be sleeping from sorrow. This circumstance is so heavy. And of course, Luke alone records that Jesus was under such pressure that he sweat like drops of blood. This anxiety, this heaviness was having a physical impact on Jesus. So Jesus is struggling in the garden. Years ago, B.B. Warfield, he died in 1921. He was a famous Princeton professor, conservative Presbyterian man. He wrote a book called The Emotional Life of Jesus. And he spends a lot of time on Gethsemane, the way Matthew and Mark and Luke describe the emotions of Jesus in Gethsemane. And Warfield says that in Gethsemane, Jesus is marked by appalled reluctance, loathing aversion, despondency, mental pain and distress. He's horror-struck and marked by acute emotional pain as he looks with apprehension and terror at his future ordeal. Jesus was in agony as the shadow of the cross falls upon him. And so if we think about that, as we come to understand how Luke describes his agony in Gethsemane, we're forced to ask the question, was Socrates more of a man than Jesus? Was Ignatius or Polycarp, were they more courageous than our Lord? Do the countless men and women of God that we could recount down through the ages who've anticipated their own death, not only with courage, but even with joy, do they show something that Jesus is lacking here? Why is Jesus in such agony in the garden? Well, the key is verse 42, where Jesus prays. The prayer is the focus of the text. And the prayer, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done," is a prayer that reveals a struggle between Jesus' embrace of the Father's will and his revulsion at the cup. "Let this cup pass from me." So what is the meaning of the cup? What is Jesus describing when he says, "The reason I'm in such agony is this cup that sits before me"? Is the cup referring simply to the physical pain of being whipped and crucified? Is it referring to the mental or emotional suffering of being rejected and mocked, publicly humiliated? Or is the cup referring to something even heavier? A kind of spiritual suffering that is unique in history to Jesus, the Lamb of God. There's a great preacher, G. Campbell Morgan, who once said, "Gethsemane shows the terrors of the cross more clearly than I see them even when I come to Calvary." Morgan is saying, I understand more clearly what Jesus suffered when he was crucified when I consider Gethsemane, even more than when I read about Calvary. There's a sense in which a reading of the gospel account of Calvary, of Jesus dying on the cross, it highlights that physical and emotional suffering of Jesus. But here at Gethsemane, we see something deeper, even more significant. The cup describes the spiritual agony of bearing the sins of the world, of enduring the judgment that those sins deserved. The cup. In the Old Testament, the cup is used oftentimes to describe God's wrath on sinful people. Ezekiel uses that language, and Jeremiah does. Isaiah uses it also. For example, in Psalm 75, verse 8, the psalmist says, "God is the judge. A cup is in the hand of the Lord. He pours out of this. Surely all the wicked of the earth must drain and drink down its dregs." A cup symbolizing the wrath of God on sinful people. And so when Jesus says, "Let this cup pass from me," when he displays this agony in anticipation of the cross, we understand that his dread is not merely coming from the physical and emotional pain, although that's unimaginable to me. When he uses the language of this cup, he's anticipating bearing the wrath of God on the sinfulness of all mankind. And there's a mystery in this. There's something we can't fully understand, but it's a clear teaching of Scripture. And if we don't embrace the fact that Jesus, when he died on the cross, he was God forsaken for us. He bore the penalty of our sin. If we don't embrace this truth, then we minimize what Jesus does on the cross, and we'll never understand Gethsemane. So When the Gospels tell us the story of Jesus' agony in Gethsemane, they're preparing us to understand what he does for us when he spreads out his arm and dies on the cross of Calvary. Let me read you some New Testament scriptures. Well, one Old Testament and two New Testament. Isaiah 53, verse 4 and 5. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities, and the chastening for our well-being fell upon him. By his scourging, we are healed. Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, the Apostle Paul says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. And Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, Peter, remember, was only a stone's throw away when Jesus is praying in agony in the garden. Peter helps us to understand when he says that Jesus himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. This is the gospel, that Jesus himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And as we anticipate Palm Sunday and Easter Sunday and focusing on the work of Jesus on the cross, as we celebrate who Jesus is and what he's done throughout the year, it's important for us to acknowledge, according to Scripture, that the only way to make sense out of the agony and death of Jesus on the cross is to embrace the Bible teaching that he died in our place, that he bore our sins on the cross. We as people resist this truth because it exposes the ugliness of our sin. It exposes our helpless estate. It is an affront to our pride. We want to think that all we need from Jesus is a little boost, maybe an example to follow. But what the Bible teaches us is that we need Jesus to redeem us of our sin by bearing our curse in his body on that tree. That's what the Bible means when it says he died for us. He died for us. He bore the penalty of our sin, the wrath of God in his body on our behalf. And this is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the wisdom of God, Gethsemane helps prepare us to appreciate what Jesus is doing when he dies on Calvary. He's drinking the cup. Didn't he cry out, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" There in the darkness. He was God forsaken on the cross as he bore the penalty of our sin. And how do we respond to this? Two simple ways. First, we praise him. We praise him eternally. This is always the focus of our praise. We praise Jesus for so many aspects of his work and character. But most of all, we praise him because He himself bore our sin in his body on the cross. What wondrous love is this that caused the Lord of bliss to bear the dreadful curse for my soul? For my soul. I just thought late last night about the hymn, "I Stand Amazed in the Presence." He took my sins and my sorrows. He made them his very own. He bore my burden to Calvary and suffered and died alone. How do you respond to that? Oh, how marvelous. Oh, how wonderful. We stand amazed in his presence. That's always the center and focus of our praise, is the finished work of Christ on the cross, his perfect atonement. We praise him eternally and we trust him completely. Having paid the penalty of our sin, Jesus cried out, "It is finished." And we respond to this Bible truth of the full atonement of Christ paying the penalty of our sin, bearing the punishment of our sin, by recognizing that in Christ Jesus, the penalty has been paid. Full atonement. John, who was a stone's throw away, years later writes to the church and says, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He himself is the atoning sacrifice for our sin. And not only for ours, but for those of the whole world." The propitiation, the atoning sacrifice, the atonement. We trust him completely because once and for all, he died for our sins. Make no mistake about it. There are only two ways to understand Gethsemane. Either Jesus was not the most courageous of men, and his courage, his faith, his strength faltered as he anticipated the cross. Or the cup really is the wrath of God on sinful man. And he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And this is the good news of Jesus Christ. Bow your head with me for prayer. Jesus, we stand amazed in your presence. We stand on holy ground this morning as we consider Gethsemane and your anticipation in the holiness and perfection of your nature, your anticipation of becoming sin on our behalf. And we confess that this is a mystery to us, but also it's marvelous in our sight. You are marvelous in our sight, Lord Jesus, because you bore our sins and our burdens to Calvary. You were cursed so that we might be blessed. And for this we praise your name. We give you thanks forever. Let's continue just a moment with heads bowed and eyes closed. We want to respond to the truth of Gethsemane, the truth of God's Word and Jesus' death on the cross for us. We're going to give you an opportunity to do that really in two ways. One is to sing this hymn of the faith that declares how Jesus bore our sins. Singing it as a confession of your faith, giving Him thanks from the depths of your soul. Some of you here need to respond today by coming to a personal faith in Jesus Christ. He died for you. He died to set you right with God, to pay the penalty of your sin. And this invitation is an opportunity for you to repent and trust in Jesus Christ and His finished work on the cross, receiving Him as Savior and Lord. Our pastors will be here to receive you this morning. As the church sings this hymn, you could come forward asking to receive Christ as Savior and Lord. Some may want to join our church today. We'll receive you also at this time. Let's stand together and sing "What Wondrous Love Is This."